So God has so much for us, and in Christ, and he's called us to a very fulfilling life in him. Now, today, or then at the end of that chapter 4, we return to that topic of Jesus being our great high priest. He understands us. He sympathizes with us, with our weaknesses. He was tempted just like we were. And therefore, we can draw near boldly with confidence to what? The throne of grace. God has a throne of grace for us. It's not called a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. And what do we get there? It says that we can receive mercy there, and we will find grace in time of need. So, Hebrews 5. Today, let's kind of go over, hopefully, the first 10 verses. Let's read it. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can therefore deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so those first four verses, let's just read them once again. For every high priest taken from among men, so he's talking about the high priest here on earth, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, where he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Okay, today we continue on this subject of Jesus being our high priest. And obviously, this is something God really wants us to know and to grasp, because he keeps going over it and talking about it from different angles. In fact, I would say this: if we can't understand Jesus being our high priest, we're not going to understand very fully the rest of the book of Hebrews. So today we're going to be talking more about Jesus being our high priest. So in these first four verses, we are reminded what a high priest, those taken from men, that is, do. So I know most of us know, oh yeah, well, the high priest, he was one of the best high priests or the top high priest in the time of Jesus, right? Yeah, okay. Okay, that's a start. But it's more than that. First of all, the high priest, the lineage was very important. You had to be born of a certain family to be appointed as high priest. The Sanhedrin is the one that appointed the high priest. Now, what was the Sanhedrin? It was a body of 71 rabbis that met in Jerusalem, who by the time of Jesus had tremendous influence. Their power was incredible. They met actually every day of the year, except for the Sabbath, of course, and for festival times. You might say, well, what did 71 men, rabbis, meet every day for? You know, well, they made decisions on almost everything dealing with Judaism. You know, how to interpret the scriptures. What was a good tradition? What wasn't a good tradition? What should we be doing? Yeah, it was just all sorts of things. And it was called the Great Sanhedrin. These were powerful men. Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. You know, that's probably why John 3 says he came to Jesus by night, because he didn't want to be seen by everybody else when he was kind of wanting to kind of come and ask Jesus questions. You know, Joseph of Arimathea was also part of the Sanhedrin. Who was Joseph of Arimathea? He's the one that kind of asked permission to get Jesus' body. Remember, after he was crucified, and he actually buried him in a garden he had outside the city of Jerusalem. By the way, that garden's still there. So who was the high priest at Jesus' time? His name was Caiaphas. And Annas was his father-in-law and was probably the high priest before Caiaphas. And Jesus was actually taken before both of them, you know, on that Friday night or early Saturday morning, the time that he was, crucified. And, another thing about the high priest, there could only be one high priest at a time. And there are careful rules to make sure that there wasn't an overlap of high priests, even for 1 minute. I mean, for some reason, that was kind of a big deal to the Sanhedrin. It was the responsibility of the high priest to deal gently with the people, the ignorant and the misguided. It says that in verse 2. And that was part of Judaism. The high priest had to be compassionate. He was to make sacrifices for the sins of the people and for himself. He guided the priest. Once a year, it was the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for all the people of Israel, for all their sins. And this was only once a year. It was called the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur is what it's called today. And he was the only one that could go in, just the high priest. And when he came out, there was always a crowd of people, the rest of the rabbis. In fact, a lot of Jerusalem was there waiting for him to come back. For when he came back, it was a signal that the sacrifice had been made. The atonement had been made for the people of Israel. They also, this isn't in the scriptures, but it was kind of Jewish tradition. Excuse me for a sec here. You know, this was such a holy place. And even though he was the high priest, we've talked about this before. Actually, I think Bobby mentioned this a few weeks ago. They would actually tie a rope to the leg of one of the legs of the high priest. And then that way, if something happened and he were to be zapped by God for something, who would want to go in there and get him? You know, they would just pull him out by the, you know, by the rope. You know, I'm not sure if it ever happened, but that was a precaution that they had. So the high priest, he was bestowed with lots of honor, perhaps the greatest of honor in Israel. He was also the head of the Sanhedrin. One reason there were 71 rabbis, he was one of them. And if there is a tie in something, in a vote, 35 and 35, guess who gets to decide? The high priest. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the first high priest. And this office was somewhat hereditary, and it was bestowed for life. Though usually the high priest would retire a few years before he died, let's say like Annas did with Caiaphas, to help mentor the new high priest. The high priest always wore, the clothing was very special. always white clothing. It was very elaborate. It was filled with meaning. Everything that he wore had meaning to it. And you can read Exodus about some of that. So there's so much that we could talk about with this high priest. But I want us to understand today, this high priest, he wasn't just someone who, oh yeah, who wants to be high priest this year? Okay, why don't you do it? No, this was an honor. One other thing, in Hebrew, this was called, the high priest is called Kohen Gadol. And some of you may know that I am in the process of trying to learn modern Hebrew. And one of my vocabulary words is Gadol. In fact, it's an expression that especially young people in Israel use. It means awesome, Gadol. And where did they get that from? They got it from the high priest. Because when we think of high priest, we think of, oh, high priest, he's a little bit higher than everyone else. But no, the real Hebrew word there means the awesome priest. You know, the very best. No one compares to him. So this was the high priest in the time of the first century. Okay, let's look at verse 5 and 6. So also Jesus did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Just as he also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Jesus, too, was appointed a high priest. Not by the imperfect Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin, to be honest, they argued a lot. It was pretty political. You had the Sadducees and you had the Pharisees, and they didn't agree. They sometimes made decisions with impure motives, such as condemning Jesus to death because they were threatened. Well, Jesus wasn't appointed by the Sanhedrin. Jesus was appointed by God himself. Actually, generations before, like about 1,000 years before, that's how important this was, we get these quotes from Psalms. First of all, Psalm 2, 7 and 8. This is a prophetic psalm written about 1,000 years before Jesus. And actually, verse 6, it says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Who is my king? Jesus. And then he says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." This was decreed 1,000 years. You're going to be king. You are the Son of God. And then in Psalm 110, another very prophetic psalm, it says, "The Lord has sworn," verse 4, "and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." I mean, that's amazing. How many times does the scripture say God swore something? This is one of those times. I think it happened maybe once or twice other times. And he swore that Jesus, his son, was going to be priest forever. 1,000 years before. Forever. For all of eternity. By the way, if he's priest forever, that means there can't be any other high priest, right? Because there can't be two at the same time, right? So, because that was one of the rules of the Sanhedrin, you can't have two high priests. So God himself says, you're a priest forever. You know, so we see in these two passages, Jesus or God decrying Jesus as being king, being the Son of God, God himself, and high priest. This was very, very important, you know. Now, What about this, according to the order of Melchizedek? What is that all about? We're going to talk more about him in chapter 7. And it's kind of an amazing story. But just briefly, let me just kind of say that he's mentioned in just a couple verses in Genesis. And then, 1,000 or so years later, David brings him up in Psalm 110, a prophetic psalm. And then in Hebrews 5, he's brought up again. And then in chapter 7, almost a whole chapter is devoted to Melchizedek. And we're going to talk more when we get to chapter 7, but let me just give you an introduction. First of all, let's kind of go to Genesis 14. Some of you read this before, but a lot of you may have kind of read it and just kind of ran through it. But there had been a big war of kings. And then in verse 18 it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, that's the early name of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem wasn't even a city at this time. What? Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." What does that remind you of? Bread and wine. "Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him," Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands.' And he gave him a tenth, that's a tithe, a diezmo, to Melchizedek." Kind of a strange story, isn't it? And the amazing thing, this was before Moses. It was before the law. There was no priest back then in the time of Abraham. There's no, what about diezmos or tithing? This is all different. So anyway, but he is also called a priest of the Most High God. Now we're going to talk more about Melchizedek. Just know now that Jesus was appointed a priest forever, not just for a short amount of time, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, let's kind of jump to verse 7 then. We'll come back in chapter 7 to Melchizedek. We could talk a lot more about him. "In the days of his flesh," that means when Jesus was here on the earth, "he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety." Now, one of the duties of the high priest was to call out to God on behalf of the people. In fact, the high priest, I told you that he had kind of an elaborate garment. One of the things he had a breastplate that he wore over him. And on it, it had 12 stones. And the 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel, because the high priest was to carry on his heart the 12 tribes of Israel, where he could be praying and interceding for them, where he could be calling out to him. Keep praying for my voice. Yeah, I think I'm going to make it. Okay. So this was the high priest. Well, how about Jesus, our high priest? Did he do the same? He certainly did. John 17. Let's go to John 17. And you'll probably notice in most Bibles, at the beginning of the chapter, it'll say something like the high priestly prayer, doesn't it? That's because Jesus, this is the night that he was betrayed. He was going to die the next day. He had just had the Lord's Supper, celebrating Passover with his disciples. And then he breaks out in this prayer. And what is he doing? He's praying for his disciples. And that's why it's called the high priestly prayer, because that's what a high priest does. In fact, get this. He doesn't just pray for his disciples. He says, not just for the ones here, but the ones that are going to be. Who does that include? It includes us, doesn't it? So this is what he was praying. And let's just look at some of a couple of the things he was praying. Let's look at verse 11. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves, the disciples, are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture be fulfilled. He was praying for us. Then verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So Jesus, he's praying for us, what? That we would have joy, that we would be kept in the world, that we wouldn't be just knocked around in temptation, but we would be strong. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the word has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. That's what Jesus is praying for us. And then verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus was praying in his high priestly prayer that you and me would be sanctified in truth in his word. I mean, that's pretty awesome, isn't it? Okay, let's kind of jump down to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us, right? And I like this part. And we're talking a little bit about this in our Bible study and our discipleship groups, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be perfected in unity. I like that. Why? That the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. It's really a beautiful prayer. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer where he was calling out while he was on earth. That's part of what he does. You know, Matthew 26. From there, they went to the garden, right? The Garden of Gethsemane. And Matthew 26, verse 36, it says, then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And what did he do? He prayed for himself, for strength, on behalf of that he would be able to kind of do what he had to do, like go to the cross, because he knew this is what was going to happen. But you know something else he did? Especially if you read Luke's account, he was praying for us at the same time. Can you imagine Jesus getting ready to go to the cross? And not only is he praying for himself, but he's praying for the disciples, that they would be strong too. In fact, Luke says that he prayed so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground. Now, how about the disciples? Were they praying with them? They were asleep. They just kept falling, you know, dozing asleep. But Jesus kept praying for them. He knew that they were weak. In fact, he even told them, I know you're weak. But he was there. That's who he is, a great high priest with loud crying, sweat like blood, praying for you and me. And by the way, we're going to see a little bit later in Hebrews 7, verse 25, I think. Yeah, verse 25. That you know what Jesus is doing today? He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us day and night. How do you like that? He's interceding for us. He is our great high priest. And he can intercede for us because he's walked on this earth. He knows the temptations. He knows our weaknesses. And so this is, to me, this is kind of amazing. By the way, one of my favorite places when I go to Israel is to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Part of it's still there, and the trees there are over 2,000 years old. What does that tell us? Those were the trees that Jesus was probably, you know, praying with loud voices, you know, and sweating over. And usually there's lots and lots of people there, but you know what I do? I try to get there about 7 o'clock in the morning. When they first open it up, nobody's there. And I can have a prayer time there for about an hour before anyone else comes, you know. So that's one of my favorite places because I know what my high priest did for me and for you and for all of us there in that garden. Okay, so verse 7, very powerful. We're back in Hebrews 5. Let's go ahead and kind of finish up here. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Whoa, wait a minute. What about that? Although he was a son, he's reminding us, he knew all about our weakness. He knew about our temptations. He can sympathize with us. He also knew about obedience because he learned that. Now, of course, Jesus is always obedient to the Father. So what does it mean that he learned obedience from things which he suffered? Obedience is something, and we could probably talk a little bit more about this in another chapter of Hebrews, but obedience is something that is strengthened when it's tested. It's something that's made whole as we have to, it has to be proven. And even Jesus, God saw it that when he came to earth, he didn't want to just, let's face it, it's easy to obey when it's something easy. When you tell your children, hey, can you go to the cookie jar and bring the cookie jar out for us? Oh, they're very obedient, aren't they? They want to do that, right? But what if it's something hard? That's where it's really tested. It's proven. And Jesus' obedience was proven in the Garden of Gethsemane when the reality of, okay, tomorrow I'm going to be tortured to death on a cross. He was going to die for us. And by the way, it's not like, I mean, we're sinners that don't deserve his mercy. And yet he decides to die for us. Romans chapter 5. I like this. Verse 6. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own Lord toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were helpless, while we were sinners, that's when Christ died for us. And by the way, verse 10, it says, and if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, we were also enemies to God. So Jesus' obedience was so great, he was willing to be tortured to death and die for our sins, even though we were helpless, faithless, sinners, enemies to God. That's obedience, isn't it? In fact, we can see that Jesus defined obedience. He set the standard for obedience. And he did so by what he suffered. And suffered for us. See, suffering sometimes exposes our real motivations for obedience, doesn't it? You know, one of the things when I was in my 20s, I used to think a lot about was these stories of the first century and really all throughout church history when all of a sudden people would be thrown before the judge and said, are you a Christian? Yes. Deny Christ or else you go to the lion's den or you go to the arena. And I used to think, what would I do? Is my obedience that great that I'd say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. And if I die, I die. You know, I finally came to the conclusion that I'm really, you know, I'm not going to get that grace of God until it happens. But I do know this, that in the end days, there's going to be many martyrs for Christ. That's true obedience. And in the meantime, we are learning obedience just like Jesus did, in the sense it's being proven and being solidified more and more. Let's look at verse 9 and 10, we'll see. And having been made perfect, that means being made complete, he became to all of us, to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. Now, I like this. Having been made perfect, having been made complete, Jesus is already God, but he needed to be made complete in his role as high priest for us. In other words, he had to go through all of life, 33 years more or less, to understand our weakness, our suffering, our feelings of rejection, our temptations. I used to wonder, you know, if I was God, and if I had to kind of go to the cross, I'd just kind of go real quick, make it about a three-day trip to earth, and then kind of come back. But God didn't do it that way. He wanted to spend time with us where he could be complete in his role as high priest for us. Because he needed to kind of understand completely what we go through in order to be our perfect high priest forever and ever. And because of that, he becomes the source of our salvation, it says. And he can do that because he's the Son of God. But he also can do that because he's our high priest. By the way, when it talks about salvation, we need to make this clear, because Hebrews uses the word salvation a number of times. Like in Hebrews, 2:3, it talks about I think it's up here probably, Hebrews 2:3. Do we have that up there? Maybe I didn't give it to you. It's okay. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We usually think of salvation. Oh, yeah. He saved us from hell and gave us eternal life. That's true. And that's amazing. And if that's all there would be, it's worth rejoicing the rest of our life for. But salvation used in Hebrews means a complete salvation that includes freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom to be who God's created us to be, to be able to love with agape love, to have peace and joy and to rejoice, to serve him, to give our lives for him, to be free from selfishness and greed and bitterness and pride and lust and self-focus, you know, to rise above all fear and anxiety, to exercise self-control. That's the complete picture of salvation. And Jesus is the source of that complete salvation for us. Jesus. Nobody else is. Nothing else is. It's only Jesus. And that's why we serve him and we want to know more and more about who he is. And one of the messages, at least in this part of Hebrews, he is our high priest. In fact, verse 10, it says, being designated by God, I like that, as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He was designated by God as a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is our forever holy, perfect, compassionate high priest. And I want to ask us this morning, are we beginning to understand Jesus is our high priest? I hope so. Because he was appointed, decreed, designated, declared 1,000 years before, is our high priest. He was appointed forever our high priest. He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears for us. I mean, so much it was like drops of blood falling to the ground. He learned and he set the standard for obedience and the things which he suffered. In fact, he suffered the ultimate. He obeyed the ultimate. And he did it for us, those of us who did not deserve and still don't deserve his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would truly comprehend these things, that we would tap into the full salvation that you have for us, that's only through you, Jesus. Lord, give us a greater understanding of who you are, and who you are is our high priest. Lord, that you died for us. Lord, that you walked this earth to kind of understand us, where you could understand our weaknesses, you could understand our temptations. And Lord, you're still interceding for us at the right hand of the Father, day and night, it says. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Open our eyes to these truths. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.